Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, if you've made your way to Joshua chapter 23, the end is also in sight for Joshua, because we've been a little herky-jerky on Wednesday nights as well. But two more weeks, and Lord willing, we'll be starting up the book of Judges, which I'm excited about. When we left off, Joshua was kind of taking care of business. He was wrapping things up. They've allocated, well, pretty much everything that there was to allocate. Allocated to the land, to the various tribes, the tribes that were going to go back to the other side of the Jordan, they've sent them on their way. Levitical cities have been set up, cities of refuge have been set up. And now in chapter 23, Joshua is going to give the first of two kind of farewell addresses. And we've gotten used to seeing that as we've made our way through the Old Testament. Moses had final words, Jacob had final words, and we even looked back at some of his final words a couple weeks ago. These are going to be the final words that Joshua imparts before he goes home to the Lord. And we start off in verse 1. He knows that this is what he's doing. This isn't one of these things where it just happened to be the last thing that came out of his mouth. Like P.T. Barnum asked, well, what were the receipts at Madison Square Garden today? And those were the last recorded words he had. I don't think that he planned that those would be his final words recorded for posterity. Joshua knows. It came to pass, verse 1, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all of their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers, and said to them, I'm old, advanced in age, and I've got some things I want to say to you. Now, just to rewind real quickly, when he says that it's a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel, if we piece together different clues from different parts of the text, this guy was this old here, and this was this many years after this happened there, this is maybe 18 years after the land was divided, which means that it might be as long as 18 years after chapter 22. We don't know exactly for sure, but that's kind of the ballpark. And when Joshua says that he's old and advanced in age, we're talking 110 years old, not a spring chicken. When you start putting together, well, he was actually one of the two people who came out of Egypt that survived the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then the 7 years battling their way into the land, and another 8. When you put all of that together, he's 110 years old, which frankly convicts the daylights out of me. 110 years old, and he's still kicking butt and taking names. I'm out there with these high school guys, and I'm pulling muscles on about a daily basis. If I'm limping, it's because I'm old, and I'm less than half of Joshua's age. You know, someone said to me the other day, it's not how old you are, it's how old you feel. That doesn't help me right now. But the other thing that it does is it really encourages me. Because I've got a tendency from time to time to look at some of the young men and women that God is using tremendously in ministry at a very young age. I look at Mike and Brian, who are out here this summer, guys who are just, I think they both turned 19 recently. And man, the things that they've already done and been and seen for the Lord. And I mean, I wasn't even saved until I was in my mid-20s. And I look at those guys and I say, man, what a head start they've got. And I think about a guy like Greg Laurie, who was serving the Lord when he was 18, or my pastor. You know, when my pastor was my age, he'd already been a senior pastor for 15 or 16 years. And I start to think, man, I'm never going to get my 20s back. Those years that I wasted, those years that I spent just being a dope. But the reality is Joshua's still growing strong at 110. So maybe there's hope for all of us. I look and I say, oh, I wasn't even a pastoral intern until I was in my mid-30s. But interestingly, a guy who was a pastoral intern under me when I was back in New Jersey, he was a pastoral intern when he was 50, and I heard last week that he's in the process of planting a church, pioneering a work down in West Virginia. Then I think about Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck was kind of my age when he started pastoring Calvary Chapel for the first time. You know, give or take a couple of years. He'd been a pastor already for 20 years before God called him to this little country church in Orange County, California. And you look at guys like Gail Irwin. You look at guys like Don McClure, who are half again my age, but they're traveling around pouring into people, imparting to pastors, imparting to congregations. And There's a quote that's been kicking around the internet for the past couple of days. Lincoln Brewster, the Christian singer, his pastor, said something pretty good a couple of days ago. He said, "What would the world be like if Christians acted like their best days were all in front of them rather than behind them?" All of which, it's good, yeah? All of which says to me, you know what, no matter our age, our situation, our circumstance, if we're still drawing breath, it's because God's not done with us. Joshua's 110, he's still got things to say. And I thought while I was sort of just kind of praying through all of this, I remembered a friend of mine, and I've mentioned to him mentioned him to you before, an elder back in New Jersey who ministered tremendously to me as a young believer. The story that I told, the very first ministry I wanted to serve in, and I thought that I would arrange my schedule and the times and dates and places I was going to serve, and he said, "Yeah, no." Well, he was later diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer. But it's interesting, even in the last 6 months, I think about the ways in which God used him just tremendously, because there were times when he was doing chemo and radiation where he was just too sick to do anything except breathe. But from time to time, he'd rally and you know, he'd get his wife to drive him places, or he'd say, "Hey, come to where I am." And he'd give these amazing Bible studies, and some of the things that he had to say about dealing with fear, because he just put it out there. "I'm scared to die." Not all day, every day, but there would be times where he'd say, "Yeah, I've been a Christian for 20 years and I've been an elder for 10 years. And you know what? There's times where the fear still grips me, and here's how I deal with it. And here's how God ministers to me through it. And here's what I find in the Word." And I think, man, here's a guy who could have just said, "All right, I've got a few months left. I'm going to spend it with my wife and family and just not." But instead, he was like, "What can I do to impart to others?" And even he called all of the elders and pastors and together at one point, and he said, "Okay, I want to talk to you guys about how to minister to people in hospitals, because you do it wrong." He said, if you don't remember anything else, he said, "All of you guys who think it's fun to go in and grab somebody's toes underneath the sheets in the hospital bed, cut that out." To this day, every time I go and visit someone in the hospital, I think of Mike saying, "Don't grab the toes." Joshua's 110 years old. He's not done yet. Like Pastor Chuck, like Gail, like Don, like my friend Mike, he's determined to use whatever hours or days the Lord is giving him to make a difference, pouring into the lives of saints. So what's he got to say to a group of people who are almost certainly going to outlive him? Well, he calls them together, not the whole congregation at this point. That's going to come in chapter 24. But verse 2, he calls for Israel, that is kind of what's implicit there. He calls for Israel as represented by their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers. Because if he imparts to the leadership, in turn, he's going to impart to the whole nation. And he says, "I'm old." And verse 3, "You've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all of these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." Which doesn't sound profound, but just on the way to getting where we're going here, consider what he didn't say. Because Joshua, at least in my view, would have been completely entitled to take a curtain call at this point. I mean, Joshua, military genius, one of two people that God preserved through the wilderness wanderings. He got it right when they spied out the land, even when the 10 spies got it wrong. I mean, again and again and again, not without mistakes, but by and large, here's a guy who's been used tremendously of God. He's gotten it right again and again and again. He would I wouldn't have disrespected him if he'd said, "Guys, I'm thinking maybe a banquet, you know, nothing fancy, but you know, if we could have some speeches and you know, maybe some nice music and say nice things about me and gifts, I think would be appropriate at this time." It's become fashionable in professional sports, especially, I mean, in the sport that's near and dear to me, professional basketball. It's become fashionable when guys retire, they kind of do a retirement tour, and every city that they go to has a little ceremony I think it started with Julius Irving or Kareem Abdul-Jabbar or one of those guys. But when Michael Jordan was retiring for the third time, every place he went, it was, Michael, and show some highlights and thank you so much for everything you've meant. Joshua does exactly none of that because he's a type of Jesus. And Jesus, you can search this through. Every time he performed a miracle, anything he did in his earthly ministry, without exception, he gave God the glory. And Joshua does the same thing. He says, you've seen all that the Lord God has done to all of these nations. Wasn't me, it was 100% God. And I actually wonder, Pastor Chuck has cut back his travel schedule, his conference schedule in recent years for a number of reasons. But I wonder if among those reasons is his desire to not be eulogized while he's still with us. Because Pastor Chuck, if you've ever heard him speak, one of the most self-effacing people you ever want to meet. And like Jesus, like Joshua, he wants to make sure that God is getting the glory for everything that happens in and around the Calvary Chapel movement. So like Jesus, who glorifies God every time cool things happen, Joshua is saying, hey, God brought us to the land. God has kept us safe in the land. God has prospered us in the land. And I'm going to take credit for exactly none of it. Instead, hey, look at what God has done. And then the point that he makes is because if he's done this, think about what he's going to do next. If he's been good, if he's been faithful, if he's been loving, if he's been able, what do we have in store for us next? I mentioned that we're going to finish up Truth Project on Sunday night, Lord willing, and I think I announced my heart, my intention is that each month then for the rest of 2011, we'll devote four Sundays. Usually we might, preempt it for a special kind of a thing once in a while, but for the most part, we'll spend Sunday evening looking at some great equipping kinds of DVDs, the same kind of format we've used for Truth Project, maybe not break out into small groups all the time, but watch an hour or so of something good, chewy, thought-provoking, equipping, and spend a little bit of time with questions and answers and talking about application. And where I really thought to go to begin with was this idea of intelligent design. And for a couple of reasons. One is to equip us better, to give a reason for the hope that's within us, to be able to respond to the skeptics, the critics, the atheists, those that are really enamored of the whole idea of the universe happened by accident and we're just a cosmic fluke. I think it would be great to be able to thoughtfully, intelligently, rationally, scientifically respond, but even beyond that. Whole other thing is when you really look at the artistry of creation, when you really delve into the math and the science of it, it gives you a sense of how truly awesome, how truly huge and magnificent God is. I was looking at some of the videos that we've compiled. One of them delves into something called the anthropic principle. Big kind of a term, but basically what it means is when you start studying the earth, when you start studying the universe, our planet was perfectly custom designed for life. And in a myriad of different ways, if things were 1% off in either direction, our planet would be unable to support life. Just a few random things, and I don't want to give away the whole DVD, but it's an interesting stuff. If our star was a double star or a triple star, as a lot of them are, two or three suns kind of going in tandem, impossible to support life. If the star was older, if it was younger, it wouldn't be stable enough to support life. If it was older, it wouldn't contain enough heavy elements. Distance from the center of the galaxy. If we're farther from the center of the gravity, center of the galaxy, there wouldn't be enough, it wouldn't be a rocky planet. It would be a gas giant like Jupiter or Saturn. If it were closer, the stellar density and the radiation would be too great. I'm skipping around. Star color. If it were a redder sun, we wouldn't have photosynthesis. If it were a bluer sun, we wouldn't have photosynthesis. gravity. If the gravity was 1% stronger, the atmosphere would have huge amounts of ammonia and methane. 1% weaker, we'd lose off too much water out of the atmosphere, like Mars does. If we were further from the sun, it would be too cool for a stable water cycle. If it were closer, too warm for a stable water cycle. Thickness of the crust, rotation of the earth, gravitational interaction with the moon, magnetic field, tilt of the earth, how much light the earth reflects, the ratio of oxygen to nitrogen, the ratio of carbon dioxide to water, the ozone level. We hear about, oh, we're losing ozone, we're losing ozone. Turns out that too much or too little is a bad thing. Atmospheric electricity, seismic activity. I've got a list, I won't bore you with all of them, but 19 different aspects. If you do the math, you end up with the odds of all of them being perfectly aligned as they are, make it less than 1/1,000,000,000,000th of a trillionth of a percent that our planet sustains life. If you multiply the odds of this thing happening by the odds of that thing happening by the odds of the other thing happening, 1/1,000,000,000,000 of 1% is the likelihood that we're calibrated just so. And here's the really interesting thing. Remember Carl Sagan's billions and billions of stars? Well, scientists estimate that there's about 1 trillion galaxies. And each of those galaxies includes about 100 billion stars. If you do the math, that makes it mathematically impossible. There aren't enough stars to sustain enough planets to make it mathematically at all likely that one is just perfectly, finely calibrated to support life. If you're not a science person, I apologize. You'll never get the last 4 minutes of your life back. But I dig it, because it's just another way in which creation testifies not only to the existence of God, but to the goodness of God. Because He's willing and able to calibrate things just so. And when my mind goes there, I can't help but just cry out, even as we were earlier. I mean, hallelujah! How good is our God? How mighty, how awesome, how amazing that He fine-tunes the universe, He fine-tunes our planet just so. And the thing that follows from that is, if God is that good, man, how much more so do I want to surrender to Him? It's the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. The more I consider the greatness of God, the more I consider the goodness of God. The more I consider the goodness of God, the more I want to just yield to Him and love Him and follow Him. So back to Joshua. Joshua is saying, hey, God has done great things for our nation. In a very similar way, against all statistical probability, against all expectation, against all military, rational kinds of thought, God has brought us into the land. And Joshua is saying, that being the case, his heart, his intention, his character is he's going to keep doing great things. So verse 4, Joshua says, hey, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I've cut off as far as the great sea westward. The Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. Remember, Joshua had accomplished a military victory, but they were still possessing the land. There were still stragglers to drive out. But he said, hey, God's been faithful so far, and He'll keep being faithful, so you shall possess their land, as the Lord God has promised you. But notice that there's a role for the children of Israel to play. They're not just bystanders. They haven't just bought a ticket to see the show. Verse 5, he says, the Lord your God will expel them before you, drive them out of your sight, so shall you possess the land, as the Lord your God promised you. God expels, but it was for the children of Israel to possess. There was a military victory that had been accomplished, but the work wasn't done. Don't miss this. The Canaanites had been defeated, but possession of the land, occupancy of the land, was the responsibility of each individual tribe. And Joshua's reminding them of that. Parallel jumps off the page, doesn't it? The enemy had been defeated, but it was up to each individual to walk in that victory. If you want to flip over to Ephesians, we've turned there so many times in our study of Joshua, you probably have it dog-eared. But just by way of reminder, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. What's the parallel to our life? Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How? In Christ. We have been blessed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Victory has been won. So down to verse 7, what does that victory mean? It means in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. What else does it mean? Skip down to verse 11. Christ's victory means that in Him we've obtained an inheritance. We have a possession, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Continuing in chapter 2, so what does that mean for you and I? It means, chapter 2, verse 1, we, Christ made alive, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, but not now. Now, verse 10, because of Christ's shed blood, because of the cross, because of Calvary, we are now His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love the parallel. Joshua's life began in bondage. So did ours. He was in bondage in Egypt. We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to our flesh. Just as Paul said, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, children of wrath. Joshua's life ends, we'll see next week, with praise to the Lord. He goes home to the Lord and praises Him for all eternity. But in between, he gets to make choices. In between, he possessed the promised land in answer to God's call and in response to God's instruction and in fulfillment of God's plan. And he's saying to the children of Israel, you can keep going that way. You can keep possessing your possession. You can keep enjoying your inheritance or not. You see, our lives started in bondage. If we put our trust in Jesus, our lives end, or more to the point, continue in praise to the Lord. But in between, we have an opportunity to possess our possession. We have an opportunity to enjoy our inheritance in Christ Jesus. Dwelling in the heavenlies, like Paul talks about in Ephesians and Philippians and elsewhere, that's right here, right now. We can be overcomers in this world. We can walk in the victory that Christ purchased at the cross. We can partake of the inheritance if we choose. How do we do that? Well, Joshua is going to tell us. He says, verse 6, if you want to turn back to Joshua, if you want to possess your possession, if you want to enjoy your inheritance, if you want to fulfill God's purpose and plan, here's the first thing you do. Be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside it from the right hand or to the left. If that sounds familiar, it should. It's something that God told Joshua at the very beginning of this whole adventure. Remember back in Joshua chapter 1, you don't have to turn there because it's virtually the same words. God says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous that you might observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you might prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you might observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. It's no less true for Joshua 20-some years later than when God first spoke it to him. And it's no less true for us today. If we want to occupy our inheritance and enjoy the peace and love and joy and patience and goodness and kindness, first thing we need to do, be men and women of the Word. And what does that mean? Notice two sort of subtleties to this instruction. The first is keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Not just some of it. Not just your favorite parts of it, not just the easy parts of it. Study the whole Bible. I think it's great to have a life book. I think it's great to have a book of the Bible that just you're continually studying and reading about and plumbing new depths of and unearthing new... that's a great practice. That's a great thing to make part of your spiritual discipline. But it shouldn't be the only thing that you do. I had a friend who got into the book of Philippians and by the end of 3 years, literally had the book of Philippians memorized. He could just recite it. It was beautiful. It was elegant. But during that time, he got so tunnel vision on that he lost, just really like doctrinally, lost big other aspects of God's character and God's plan and God's purpose that aren't fully explored or articulated in Philippians. It's dangerous if we don't look at the whole Bible, if we don't consider it as an integrated work and compare Scripture against Scripture. We've talked about this on the weekends. We looked at the Bereans who received the word with all readiness of mind and yet searched the Scriptures to prove whether the stuff that Paul was laying on them was actually true. And I've had an interesting experience over the last couple of days. Some of you probably know, I've kind of stumbled into an online debate, I guess you would call it, with a Jehovah's Witness. Be careful what you ask God for. You remember a couple Sundays ago, I said, you know, one of the things on my list of things to do is I really want to get good at engaging Jehovah's Witnesses using their translation of Scripture. Be really careful what you ask God for. It's actually a lot of fun. But the challenge is that Jehovah's Witnesses take a couple of verses, stick their stake in the ground, and see everything else in Scripture rigorously, dogmatically, through the lens of just a couple of verses. And they take what they think they read in two verses and read that into the whole rest of Scripture. When really, what we need to do is we need to compare Scripture against Scripture. Because the marvelous thing about God's Word is that it anticipates any possible attempt to pervert it, to misunderstand it, to any blasphemy, any error, any heresy. God is God, and He's thought of it. And the Bible is self-correcting if we really embrace the whole counsel of God. We've got to look at it as an integrated whole. Interesting thing about this ongoing debate, and please do pray because it is ongoing, and my prayer is not only for the person who is reasonable and lovely and kind, and it's a very civil dialogue, but it's happening on Facebook, and the interesting thing is that she's so articulate as a Jehovah's Witness. I have to believe that the 400 and some Facebook friends she has, many of them have to be Jehovah's Witnesses. And every time we ping back and forth, they're getting updated. So pray I represent the Lord well in this. But here's the interesting thing. This whole little side trip, this is an example of exactly what Joshua is telling the children of Israel. God has won the victory, but it's for us to possess it. See, God dropped this opportunity before me. You know, I'm looking through Facebook the other morning, just kind of scrolling through to see, you know, who had sushi last night or, you know, who watched what on TV or the other sort of trivial things that, and, you know, then I see this discussion and actually Mark Springs, God bless him, started off and kind of paved the way for me to jump in, and he and I are having breakfast tomorrow, so I'm sure it's going to come up. You know, God just dropped this opportunity in my lap. I still had a choice. You know, I've been praying, hey, God, here's something that I want to do. Here's an area in which I want to grow. God, just, okay, Patrick, bam, here you go. But I still had a choice. Do I step up to the plate? Do I possess this opportunity? Do I say, okay, God, meet me here because I'm going to wade in and let's see what we have? I could have let the pitch go by. And the children of Israel could have as well. And Joshua is saying, you don't want to do that. And to make sure that you don't do it accidentally, stay in God's Word. Be courageous to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses. And that'll keep you from turning to the left or to the right. Remember what we looked at last week in chapter 22, 2 weeks ago. Nate was here last week. 2 weeks ago in chapter 22, Joshua, quoting Moses, said, hey guys, hear and love and obey. And we talked about how love without hearing, that's liberalism, not political liberalism, but religious liberalism. That's, if it feels good, it's all right. I'm okay, you're okay. God loves everybody. There's many paths to heaven. That's what happens when we love so much that we lose sight of the truth. Or when we obey without loving. Well, I'm going to do what the Bible says, and you know, anybody who stands in my way, you know, I'm going to speak the truth. God wants me to speak the truth. God is truth. And sometimes you just need to speak truth. Yeah, that's true, but Scripture says speak the truth in love. And to do otherwise, that's legalism. Well, it's the same idea here. Don't turn to the left, or you'll end up talking about love and God and Jesus with no reference to hell or sin or salvation. Don't turn to the right, because then you'll be talking about legalism and doctrine and wrath, but not talking about God's love. And either one is okay with Satan. Satan doesn't care which way we go off the road. He just wants to see us in the ditch. So first exhortation we read, if we're to possess our possession, children of Israel then, you and I in the kingdom of God today, stay in the Word. Read, ponder, meditate. Let the Word just get implanted in your heart, lest you go among these nations, verse 7, these who remain among you. If you get casual about the Word, Joshua is saying, you're going to get casual about how you conduct yourself in the Word. In the world. Because they were called to be a nation set apart, sanctified unto God, separated from other nations. If you get sloppy about the Word, you're going to forget that. You're going to lose sight of the importance. And all of a sudden, you're going to be commingling again. Exodus 34, turn there if you like. Exodus 34, starting in verse 10. One of a bunch of places God says, yeah, don't do that. Don't be like other nations. Don't commingle. Don't intermarry. Don't let your beliefs get confused with their beliefs. Exodus 34, verse 10, God says, I make a covenant with you. Before all your people, I'll do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. Everyone's going to watch what I'm going to do with you, in other words. For it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Instead, verse 13, here's what I want you to do. Destroy their altars, break their pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat his sacrifice, and you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So don't do that. Back in Jersey, we've got a saying. Keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. God's saying exactly the opposite. He's saying keep God close, but don't study sin. Paul says that in Romans. Keep God close. Keep the world at arm's length. Back in Joshua, don't make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shouldn't serve them, nor bow down to them. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you've done to this day. Joshua 23:9, for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. As for you, no one's been able to stand against you this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Cling to God and God alone, because it's been working so far. But if you relax, if you get friendly with the world, the nations of the world, you start accepting their deities, you start bringing some of their traditions into your worship, you start maybe worshiping their deities because, hey, it's all about tolerance and acceptance and love, and you start marrying their people and they start marrying, it's not going to end well because it's not according to God's plan. You'll no longer be a people set apart, and if salt loses its savor, what good is it? If they can't differentiate between you and the rest of the world, then how are you going to be my trumpet? How are you going to be my standard bearer? How are you going to be testifying to the true and living God if you're just like everyone else? And before you get too comfortable saying, yeah, come on, children of Israel, get with the program, turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Because everything that Joshua just said to the children of Israel, Paul says to you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, We'll pick it up in verse 11. Paul says, hey, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:11, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Paul's saying, hey, I'm letting it all hang out here. I'm just completely vulnerable. I'm just putting myself out. You're not restricted by us. This isn't a legalism. This isn't a law trip. But here's your thing. You're restricted by your own affections. Guys, you love too much. You love sloppily. You love without discernment. And verse 13, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. He's, guys, I love you. Just listen to me. Hear me out. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, which is wickedness? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, and he quotes Isaiah, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I'll receive to you, I'll be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul makes it pretty clear. The same thing Joshua was telling the children of Israel, he says to you and I today, come out of the world, Christian. Separate yourselves from what you see around you. Okay, hang on a minute, Patrick. I thought we were supposed to go into all the world and make disciples. Yeah, but that's a different thing. There's a difference, and you've heard this before, between being in the world and being of the world. One author puts it this way. He said, is the boat in the water, or is the water in the boat? Which way is the influence flowing? Which is having the greater impact on which? And in a marriage, verse 14, or in a business partnership, a binding business partnership, you're yoked together with that person. One head turns, the other head turns. And it's for that reason that God says, hey, stay away from being yoked, being locked in a relationship you can't get out of with an unbeliever, because they're going to turn and look at and go toward different things than we are as believers. There are some things that are just black letter scripture. Do not marry unbelievers. If you're married to an unbeliever, Scripture's equally clear on that. Stay married as long as that person is willing to be married. And pray a lot. If you find yourself in that kind of a situation, another pastor put it this way, you know, that relationship is either going to become a compromise for you or it's going to be a cross that you carry. Better that it's a cross, better that you see it coming and avoid it altogether. But what about other situations that aren't so clearly delineated in Scripture? Well, the question that you have to ask yourself is, which way is the influence flowing? Is it a yoke or are you a free agent? Bad company corrupts good habits, Scripture says. Are you putting yourself in a position to be influenced? And our pride is always going to say, I can handle it. Our pride is always going to say, I'm going there for the sake of others. And how many people do we know that have fallen behind exactly that kind of a rationalization? You know, we want to think we're strong. But if we're summoning every ounce of prayerful strength just to break even, has God really called us there? Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Which way does the influence flow? And before we leave the subject, just a thought about relationship with inert things, relationship with things like television, movies, music. I hear so often, and I've said myself, well, this particular violence doesn't affect me. I mean, I know that Braveheart is rated R, but I mean, I've seen worse. And I've heard people say, well, I don't even notice the nudity anymore. Oh, really? Or, well, I hear worse language than that every day at work, which might be true. But verse 14, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Verse 16, we're the temple of the living God. What does God say? Verse 17, he says, come out from among them and be separate. Don't touch what is unclean. Where's the line? How far can I go? How much is too much? I don't know about you. I like to stay away from cliffs. I don't want to get as close as I can to the edge without being not sure if I can make my way back. And here's the other question. If I'm watching something or listening to something or being around something that's less than edifying on TV or radio or whatever, which way is the influence flowing? I'm not going to influence Eminem for Christ, listening to him on the radio at least. I'm not going to influence the TV. I'm not going to influence the movie. It's a movie. What does that mean? There's no upside. It may or may not have an impact on me. I'm never going to have an impact on it. So why am I not putting my time, my energy elsewhere? Why wouldn't I err way on the side of protecting myself and protecting my family and protecting my kids and stay way back from the edge, way far away from the cliff? Best way to do that, of course, is to let God do the heavy lifting. Verse 17, we separate ourselves. That's our part. Verse 18, God receives us and is a father to us and protects us. That's his part. God says, hey, I'll provide for your needs. I'll give you comfort. I'll give you joy. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. And isn't it true when we taste and see that the Lord is good, when we're reminded how good he is, that we don't want to settle for anything else? Satan loves it when we compare things in the world to things in the world. Who's got the better burger, Freddy's or Bionic? Who's got the better coffee, Starbucks or you don't have Dunkin' Donuts here, and I don't drink coffee, so it doesn't matter. Who's got the better guitar riffs, Jimi Hendrix or Eddie Van Halen? What's better, LED or HD? Satan loves it when we go off on these tangents, because as long as we're having those discussions, we're not talking about the fact that there's the world and there's God. Or more to the point, there's God and there's everything else. Because if we compare God to anything else, we're going to choose God. And then Satan loses. Back in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, stop loving the world so much. Stop loving yourselves so much. Stop having fellowship and communion with wickedness. Have fellowship and communion with God and God alone. Because if we turn back to Joshua 22, to wrap things up, Joshua is saying the same thing. Joshua 22, verse 11, he says, take heed to yourselves as you separate yourselves and love God. Take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. That's the great commandment after all. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength. Cleave to the Lord, it says in other translations. Interesting that we sang that at the beginning of service. Love the Lord, cleave to the Lord. That's the same word as shows up in Genesis 2. For this reason, a woman should leave her mother and father and cleave to her husband. How do we love our spouses? We cleave to them, or at least we should. How should we love our spouses? When I counsel couples, one of the pieces of advice I give consistently is, guys, men, husbands, pursue your wives, court your wives, date your wives, win your wives, do the things that you did when you were courting them for marriage. Before it was a done deal, before I do, before you had the medal on your finger. Go back and do those things. If your marriage isn't everything that you hope for, that you want it to be, that it once was, what do you do when you lose something? You go back to the last place that you had it. The last place that you possibly were absolutely sure that you guys were wildly, crazy, fanatically in love with one another, go back to when you're recording. And do the things that you were doing then. Wives, as your husband courts and pursues and pays attention to you, appreciate his intentions. Yes, he got the date of your anniversary wrong and got you the flowers that you're allergic to. But it's the thought that counts. Appreciate the intention. Acknowledge the effort. Respond to the affection, however clumsy. We're guys. Why? Because love begets love. What does this have to do with Joshua? What does this have to do with you and me? We're the bride, right? And our bridegroom has stopped at nothing to pursue us, to court us, to woo us, to win us. So what's our response? Shouldn't it be to appreciate the intention which God has revealed marvelously in His Word? To acknowledge the effort, the torture, the death on the cross? To respond to His affections, which we can't do in our natural selves, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love. We love Him because He first loved us. And through that love, we even have the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to love people. As unloving and unlovely as we are, we can love each other as we respond to God's affections, because love begets love. The more we love Him, the more we comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth of His love. And the more we love Him, He can't love us anymore, but we can love Him more and love Him more. And by love, I don't mean that gooey feeling in your tummy like I love chocolate chip cookies. And I do. I mean the kind of love that's a choice, not an emotion. That's a function not only of the heart, but also of the mind. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Love, biblical love, agape love, it battles with our flesh. It doesn't always feel right because it's about others. And the test isn't saying, I love you. The test isn't even feeling that emotion. The test is in what we do. And Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And here, Joshua is saying, hey, if you love God, stay in the Word and separate yourself from the things of the world and keep choosing to love God. Keep putting His priorities above yours. Keep putting His thoughts above your thoughts. And the more you do any one of those, the more you'll do the others. The more we stay in the Word, the more we'll separate ourselves. The more we separate ourselves, the more we'll love God. The more we love God, the more we stay in the Word. And love begets love. We can do all of that, and we should do all of that. Or verse 12, you can choose what's behind the curtain. You can go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, those that remain among you, the ones that haven't been driven out yet, and make marriages with them, go into them and them to you, and it won't end well. Because if you do that, verse 13, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. Because God's faithfulness works both ways. He'll be faithful to drive them out, or He'll be faithful to judge us the same way that He's been using us to judge them. God was using the children of Israel to judge the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all of the rest. They had centuries to repent. They hadn't repented. So part of God's agenda is to use the children of Israel to judge them in their sin. But Joshua is saying, hey, it could just as easily be us. Because God blesses obedience, He curses disobedience. That's the law of sowing and reaping. So Joshua is saying, hey, we can't be passive. We got to be players. We got to tape up and get in the game because we've got an enemy of our soul and he's not sitting on the sidelines. If we're not occupying, Joshua says, we're not fulfilling God's plan and purpose for us. Worse than that, they're misrepresenting Him. Because if they don't occupy, what are nations going to think? They're going to think that God wasn't willing. They're going to think that God wasn't able. Maybe God isn't loving. Or here's the one that you and I face in our world. Maybe He's just not there. Maybe He's not real. Because if they can't see the impact in our life, if they can't see that we're changed, if the world can't see that we're different, who are we following? Who are we worshiping? What's He good for? Rather than let that happen, God takes us out of the game. And to the children of Israel, God says, hey, you can be disobedient, but there'll be the nations. There'll be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides, thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord God has given you. You know, Moses, Joshua, everyone calls this land good, but that's not automatic. It's as good as they want it to be. But if they don't occupy the land, if they don't separate themselves, love God, follow Him in His Word, the nations in that good land are going to end up scourges and snares. And for us, think about it, the land is a type of the Christian life, right? It is good. The Christian life is good. It's very good. But only to the extent that we obey God and walk in His ways. If we don't, watch how we're undone. Scourges in the side, thorns in the eyes. What does that sound like? John Corson points out, Wasn't it Jesus who became sin for us? Scourged, speared in his side, thorns pressing from that crown of thorns into his brow, into his eyes in all likelihood. If we don't separate ourselves from the word, from the world, love God, stay in his word, you know, the sin that we choose instead of God, that's going to judge us. That's going to be our judgment. And it starts with small compromises, doesn't it? I'm going to listen to this. I'm going to watch this. I'm going to drink this. I'm going to pass on this story. I'm going to finesse my taxes just a little bit. I'm going to have somebody else clock in for me. What's an hour here or there? I'm going to click on this website. I'm going to forward this joke. I'm going to walk by this person rather than loving them and inviting them out to church. I'm going to stay angry when I discipline my child. Small choices that grow bigger and bigger, that become snares and traps until eventually they drive out, choke out God from our lives. Joshua says, hey, guys, do what you want to do. I'm going the way of all the earth, verse 14. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. Everything God offered to do, everything that we've taken him up on, he's come through. All has come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. God is willing. God is able. So it's going to come to pass, verse 15, that is all the good things that have come upon you, which the Lord God has promised you. So the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he's destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord God has given you. He's going to be faithful to bless us in obedience or judge us in disobedience. God's going to be faithful. That you can count on. So verse 16, when you've transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he's given you. Which, when you think about it, isn't so much exhortation as it is prophecy. Because we know in 722 BC, the Assyrians carried off Israel, the northern kingdom. 586 BC, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and dragged the southern kingdom into exile. Of course, God's not done with Israel. God says, hey, love me like a wife cleaves to her husband. We know that because Israel was unfaithful, God eventually puts her away, but we read in Hosea and elsewhere, God's not done with Israel. He does bring her back. But what does it mean for you and I on a Wednesday night? It means, you know what, whatever we've done, however unfaithful we've been, if we're still drawing breath, it's not too late for us. God's not done with us. We can return. We can cleave. We can love. Joshua's life started in bondage, ends in worship. In between, choices. And as we close tonight, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as we close, I'm going to ask simply, what choices is God calling you to make tonight? Covered a lot of ground, and we did it kind of quickly. But I'm confident that as we've gone from verse 1 to verse 16, God has spoken to hearts, not through my word, but because of his word. His word is sure. His word is sharper than any two-edged sword. His word doesn't return void. And it's from that that I can say, I know that God is speaking to hearts tonight. And as John just leads us in a song of praise, song of worship, song of contemplation, what choices is God calling you to make as we sojourn through this world? The land is good. The Christian life is good if we occupy it, if we possess it, if we possess our possession. How would God have you enjoy your inheritance in a way that you currently aren't or that you haven't for a while? What is he asking you to take up? What spiritual discipline, what practice is he asking you to dig into, to implement, to make a part of your life? What's he asking you to lay down, to set aside, to walk away from, to say, all right, that's the world. I'm tired of being in love with the world. I don't know the answers to these questions, but you do in all likelihood. And if you don't, God does. And God will speak these things to your heart. So John's going to do what John does, what God has gifted him to do. And ask pastors and elders to join me up here across the front. If you'd like to come up and pray with one of us, feel welcome. If you'd like to just pray quietly, seeking the Lord in the privacy of your own heart where you're sitting, that's okay too. And if you want to bring the lights down just a little bit, that would be all right. But let's just spend a little bit of time seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you have for me? What choices? We get to come before the Lord and say, Lord, search me, know me, show me as you see me. And give me a glimpse of me the way that you want me to be, that you intend for me to be, that you will make me. If I just get out of my own way and let you be you in me. When we consider God's greatness, when we consider his creation, when we consider his faithfulness in our lives up to this point, we get to be like the children of Israel listening to Joshua saying, yeah, God has been so good. He's been so faithful. He has done great and mighty things. He's not going to stop now. So whatever God is speaking to you right now, let it be encouragement, not discouragement. Let it be hope, not condemnation. Satan is going to take it and say, see, you should have done that before. Come on, you've known that for years. Where have you been? What have you been doing? God can't love you now. Don't listen to him. Because we're still drawing breath. Joshua, 110 years old, he's still pouring into people. He's not done with ministry. God's not done with us. If we're still drawing breath, he still has plans, he still has purposes, and he's still God. So as we turn to him, as we cry out to him, as we avail ourselves of him, he delights in meeting us where we are, wherever we are, and walking with us on our journey. Heavenly Father, I pray. I pray and I say yes and amen to all of the silent prayers being expressed by brothers and sisters here tonight. Father, we agree with each other with one voice. We say, meet us, Lord, and change us and grow us and use us. Allow us to occupy, not so that we can take a victory lap, but allow us to occupy so that we can fulfill your plans and purposes, and we, like the children of Israel, can declare to the nations that our God is the God, the true God, the living God. Father, we don't want to be like the children of Israel. We don't want to be put on a shelf. We don't want to be set aside. We don't want to be chastened, Lord. We welcome your chastening when it's necessary because we know it's for our good. But Lord, grow us into the children that you would have us be. Cultivate love in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastors and elders are going to keep hanging around up here if you'd like to pray with them privately. Pray for one another. Pray for the church. Pray for our nation. Oh, Lord, have mercy on our country. But God bless you as you continue throughout the week, being Jesus to the people that you encounter. Let's close with one more. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.